just as I was having a final look over notes, I was on my computer that I've spoken in Jonah 3 in Bellevue before, back in 2009, so I thought I'd have a quick look at my notes from back then. And I noticed that almost nothing in my notes then are in my notes tonight, so I don't know if that means I missed the mark last time or about to miss the mark tonight, but we trust that the Lord has something for us from the book of Jonah. And I hope you've been finding this series helpful. I certainly have. It's an excellent book. I don't know if you're allowed to have favourite books in the Bible, but Jonah's certainly one of mine. And as you chat to a number of people, you know, people tend to say how much they appreciate the book of Jonah and the story of Jonah. And Jim got us off to a great start in the series a few weeks ago. And just as we get into this tonight, there were two things that Jim said to us that I want to reiterate tonight. They're two great pointers, I think. The first one was, this doesn't actually, I suppose, directly relate to Jonah. Jim said to us, get hold of the book of Jonah, like Jacob got hold of God and prayed that prayer, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And I thought that was a brilliant way to approach the word of God. You know, to get a hold of it, to hang on to it and say to God, I'm not going to let go of this until you bless me. And Christian was encouraging us and teaching us this morning from Psalm 119 and the importance, you know, of living our life in the word of God, that amazing chapter in Psalm 119. And that's the challenge for us. And I thought, what a difference it would make to us, I'm sure, as individuals and as a church, if we got hold of God's word and said, we're not going to let go of this until you bless us, Lord. So I'd encourage you to do that with Jonah or whatever book or part of the Bible you're reading at the moment. The second one was really a reminder of what Jonah is all about, and indeed what Jonah is not all about. I pinched one of Jim's slides, this one I liked it, and Jim was reminding us that Jonah is not about a whale, or indeed a big fish. Indeed, Jonah is not primarily about Jonah. Jonah, the book of Jonah, is about God. And think about what we have read tonight. Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches the word of the Lord to this mighty evil city. This city, I don't think quite yet the capital of Assyria, but certainly a major strategic city. And this city repents and turns back to God. That is a mighty work of God in the ancient Near East. A major city in this evil empire that turns away from its ways and turns to God. And it's a remarkable example of God at work in our world and his grace and his mercy and his love for this world. This book, in short, is a story of salvation. So for one night only, we're going to rename the book of Jonah. You've heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Gospels in the New Testament. So tonight, we are going to talk about Jonah as the Gospel according to Jonah. And we're going to follow this thought that Jonah's about God, but even more specifically tonight, that the book of Jonah is actually about Jesus. And how do we know this to be true? Well, let's turn over to the book of Matthew. And if you keep your Bibles open tonight, and we've touched on these verses a few times over the series in Jonah, and really this is going to be our launch pad for what we want to look at tonight. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 38 down to 41. Matthew chapter 12 down to 38. And this is Jesus encountering some of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is telling us something about himself by referring to the book of Jonah and the story of Jonah. So that is the sense of our first question, right? What is it that Jesus is wanting to teach us as we look at the book of Jonah? What is it specifically about Jesus that he wants to teach us as we look at the book of Jonah? And something that's came out, I think, on every evening that we've been looking at the book of Jonah over the last week, certainly Jim touched on it and Paul Friend touched on it last week, is this idea in the first half of the book of Jonah that Jonah keeps going down. So in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. And then just a couple of verses later,
And this is when Jonah's in the boat and the storm has picked up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to line it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And this theme of going down then continues in chapter 2, Jonah 2, 5 and 6. And this is as Jonah is down in the water and into the whale. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And last week, Paul Friend was teaching us from Jonah chapter 2, this great prayer of praise from Jonah. And in Jonah 2, Jonah prays, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And I think this is a kind of key verse to help us understand what Jesus is teaching us when he identifies himself with the story of Jonah. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. That is what the Israelites would have understood by that. When you read in the New Testament the term Hades, that is essentially the Greek term that is used more or less interchangeably with that term Sheol in the Old Testament. It's a place of the dead. It would seem that as between the Old and the New Testaments, the added kind of connotation of that term is it wasn't just a place of the dead, it was a place of punishment for the ungodly. And the other word that Jesus used in this context is the word Gehenna, a Greek word used to speak of hell. So Jesus is referring back to the story of Jonah and talking about Jonah going down into the belly of the great fish to tell us something about what happened when he was crucified on the cross. You know, go back to those words in Matthew, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is saying somehow similar to what happened to Jonah is what is going to happen to me. And it takes us forward to the cross. Now the cross is such a familiar symbol to us as Christians, isn't it? You know, it's so much part of our identity and experience as Christians. And yet somehow we have to rediscover the sense, or the truth rather, that this was an instrument of torture and execution, used by the Romans to humiliate and shame and kill the worst of convicts. It would have been done in a public place, always a place where people passing by could see that a prisoner, a convict, was being crucified, was being executed. The prisoner would have been stripped naked, would have been beaten publicly, would have been shamed publicly, and it was a slow and painful death as that prisoner's weakened body gradually loses the strength to hold itself up in the cross, and the prisoner gradually suffocates to death. It's a horrendous way to die. That's the cross for the Roman Empire. However, that is not the worst of the cross. And for this, we need to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And it tells us this. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night in the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And that verse is quoted in the book of Galatians, I think it is. And then, of course, we know that as Jesus hung on the cross and he was close to death and he cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we put this picture together. We put the picture of Jonah going down into the belly of the whale or the fish, and Jesus identifying himself with that. We look back to the Old Testament law and what God has taught us and told us about a man who is hanged on a tree. He is cursed, forsaken by God. And then we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he hangs on the cross and he says, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is entering into the place where God absolutely is not. God is entering into hell. One writer describes this as a pit of blackness so profound that no light could reach us. Jesus goes down into the depths of hell as he is crucified in our place. And as Jesus does that, we have this great cosmic confrontation between good and evil. You know, we live in confusing times, I think. We live in a world of amazing science and technology. You know, drugs which have cured and eradicated diseases that perhaps only decades ago would have killed thousands upon thousands of people. Amazing, you know, medical procedures that now seem run of the mill. you hardly even, you know, blink when somebody talks about a heart transplant. You know, the miracle that, you know, a heart can be taken out of a dying person, put in another person to save their life. You know, it's amazing. Technology now turning its attention to the environmental challenges that we face. You know, humanity has a remarkable and amazing capacity to invent and to innovate for the good of mankind. And in that sense, we live in an amazing and wonderful world. And yet we also live in the era and the time of the Holocaust, the Rwandan genocide, the war crimes that took place in Europe, in the former Yugoslavia, in my lifetime. You know, we live in a country where men have groomed teenagers in our news in the last few years to be abused. Children on our television gassed in Syria in the last few weeks. You know, unspeakable evil continues to exist in our world. And we have these two things side by side, this amazing capacity of mankind to do good and to bless and to fix and to solve problems. And yet the continued existence of evil, which is so destructive and so dark. And there's this great question of evil. And the theory of the Enlightenment over the last 200 years has been that mankind has the capacity to fix things. That as science and technology develops, as our reason and our understanding grows, we'll be able to put the world right. And in some senses, we have seen the fruit of that in some of these things we've been thinking about. But yet, at the same time, none of these things has any answer to the evil in the world which we see all around us. You know, in the last 100 years, has seen unspeakable evil in our world. So we have this great question of evil. So how do we respond to that? How does the God of the Bible respond to that? I read a book, as is my one a wee while ago, this book called God, Freedom and Evil by this guy, Alvin Plantinga. This book's only about 120 pages long. I'm going to drink Nathan's water. I hope you're feeling okay, Nathan. if I fall over, you've got to finish the sermon. This is the single hardest book I've ever read in my life, bar none. I think I got about 10% of it, if I'm lucky. Alvin Plantinga is a Christian philosopher, and he's written extensively on the subject of evil. And he's kind of generally recognised as having brought a convincing philosophical argument about how a good God could allow evil in the world. And that's a conversation for another time. But as you read that book, despite, you know, or maybe because of the fact it's so difficult to read and hard to read, it leaves you kind of cold. You know, a philosophical argument to the problem of evil doesn't really get to where you need to get to or help you as you sit and watch the television and you see children gassed by an evil man in Syria. It's just somehow not enough. And the other thing you hear sometimes, which is true and is helpful, but only to a point, is it's only because of a good God that we actually understand what evil is. In a sense, it's only because you have a straight line that you can recognise a crooked line. And that, again, is helpful to a point as we grapple with this question of evil, but it still leaves a big question because it still says, well, what about evil? You know, it's not enough that we can recognise it. Something needs to be done about it. And the story of the cross is that God has looked upon the world, has heard the cry of his people, and has done something about evil. Not like a cosmic chess player. You know, can you imagine God and Satan sitting across a chessboard, you know, with the world in the form of a chessboard between them and moving the pieces about, and God somehow wins the game? That is not the picture of the Bible. That, you know, God somehow plays a game with us where we are the pawns and defeats Satan. What actually happens is God enters into the game, if you like. He actually leaves his place in heaven. He puts aside his glory. The Lord Jesus puts aside his glory. He becomes a man. He becomes a little baby. And he grows. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the coming down. Just as Jonah went down, 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 so Jesus came down from heaven to earth. But the going down continues because he came down from heaven to earth, and he came from heaven to earth, and then earth to hell. And that's what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus absolutely confronts all of the evil in the world. This dark place where there is not a chink of light, Jesus enters into it on our behalf. And this is the great battle that Jesus fought on our behalf. And he prevailed. And how do we know he prevailed? Somebody tell me.
He rose again.
Praise the Lord. And that is why the resurrection is so important. Because if Jesus had died, the price might have been paid, but Satan would still have been in charge. because he would have had the last word. Praise God, Satan did not have the last word. You know, there are aspects of this question of evil that we cannot understand. You know, where it came from is beyond us. You know, the reason the purposes of God worked out in bad situations, sometimes we perhaps get a sense of what God might be doing, but often we don't. You go to the most unspeakable evil in our history, take out something like the Holocaust, it's hard to imagine, if you're honest, what good could have been achieved that would have been sufficient to justify such a horrendous happening. We just can't understand it. It's beyond us. But the answer is not, at this moment, for us to understand why. The answer is to understand that God has intervened and has prevailed and is victorious. And the continued power of evil in our world is temporary and is secondary. So how could a Roman instrument of torture be the defining image of a faith? How could the death of God be the central and defining reality of a faith? Is that possible? That would seem to be pure folly. Now, who could have made that up? Who, in inventing a religion, would have said, well, let's take an instrument of Roman torture and make that the central figure or the central icon of our faith? But we know, because the Bible tells us, and we know because of what happened when Jesus entered into hell and was raised up at the other side, that this is the power of God for salvation. Because this is Jesus triumphing over all evil. And this is why we sang tonight, death, hell and sin are now subdued. Grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right I claim thy heaven. We have something to say on this subject. You know, something to say. Not a glib, don't worry about it, one day Jesus will come back, kind of something to say. But an answer that is much more profound than that. And to say to people that in the darkest moments of their life, Jesus knows what it is like to be there. And he has come out the other side. And someday, somehow, he will put it all right. This is good news. This is the best of news. But it comes tonight with a warning as well. Because other people will tell you salvation stories. Harry and I went to the cinema a couple of weeks ago. Has anyone seen this film? A Wrinkle in Time. You should go. So if you get your dad to take you, he'll hate it, but I think you'll like it. It's a story about this little girl, Meg. And it's a Disney film, but it's most unlike most Disney films that you will watch. Meg, I think she's about 10 or something, and her dad has disappeared. He's a NASA scientist. And she's wondering if he'll ever come back again. Nobody knows where he is, what has happened to him, if he's dead or if he's alive. And she says at one point in the film, if he comes back again, then the world will make sense again. She's looking for hope. And she's getting bullied at school. She used to be a straight A student, but now she's just fallen to bits at school. She's getting bullied and she's looking for justice at school as she's getting pushed around. But she's misbehaving and underperforming at school, but she's looking for a second chance. In short, this film is a story about salvation. She's looking for hope. She's looking for reconciliation. She's looking for resurrection. She's looking for her dad to come back. She's looking for a second chance at school. And then enters into the story Oprah Winfrey. it's interesting casting, because Oprah Winfrey is undoubtedly the queen of self-help, you know. And she plays one of the characters, it's kind of hard to explain, you really need to watch this film, but she plays this character, I think her name is Mrs. What's-It, and she says at one point in the film to little Meg, you've just got to have faith in yourself. That's the best that she has to offer. And it seems almost laughable, actually, that as a girl is looking for all of these things in her life which have fallen apart, to say, you've got to have faith in yourself. And yet that is all too often what our world will tell us. And that essentially is the story of the Enlightenment, that we need to have faith in ourselves, that we need to have faith in our own abilities to fix the world. And it is painfully obvious that we do not have the ability to fix ourselves or the world. And a story that says you need to have faith in yourself is a lie, you know? We're halfway through the book at home, and apparently the book's got a much better Christian ethos to it, so I'll maybe tell you about that in some other sermon, you know? But we need to recognise that there are people out there telling salvation stories that are not only second rate, but are untrue. And Harry, you know, saw me preparing tonight, you know, and I had this picture up on the computer, I was putting the PowerPoint together. And he says, why are you talking about that tonight? And I how do you explain, you know, to an 8-year-old what you're trying to say? And we talked about the film, and I said, the bottom line here is, Harry, only Jesus can save. And it's been funny sitting in this hall over the last year or so with that We Preach Christ Crucified up there, because my earliest memory of church is sitting in a hall not unlike this, a little gospel hall in Kirkintilloch where we went to church when I was small, and that was the text on the wall, you know? And it's slightly cliched, if I can be so bold as to say that, but yet it is profoundly true, because that is what we have to offer people, and in a sense, nothing more, nothing less. There are second-rate substitutes out there. The second aspect of this, the second danger we have to think about, is there's a risk for the church here too, for Bellevue and for other churches. We, as a family, had caused to be at another church a wee while ago. And in many levels, it was really nice. We went as a family, the five of us were there, including Paul, who as yet has not totally grasped the concept of sitting quietly in church. So we're sitting in the row, and there was an older couple behind us, and they could not have been more lovely with Paul, more welcoming. The gentleman, you know, through the services, Paul was turning around and looking engaged with them, and was really kind. And you know, as a family, and you know, you're kind of a bit nervous about being in a church, you don't know. It's lovely, it makes you feel welcome. And that was great. And the chap who was speaking had thoughtfully put forward his message together, you know, and had used stories and pictures that were relevant to the young people who the service was focused on. But the essence of his message that day was that Jesus can make you a little bit better of a person. You know, when you boiled it down to its core, that was the message. And a friend of ours was there who isn't a Christian, and we were standing around having tea and coffee afterwards, and she said to me, and tell me if you can identify with this, you know, you're just thinking, you're just really hoping somebody's a good experience at church. You know, you're just dying that somebody might come to church and it's awful, you know. And she says, I really enjoyed that. I said, hey, good news, you know. And she said, church is just like yoga without the exercise, isn't it? And you know, you're just like, is that really what we have to offer people? Yoga without the exercise? You know, heaven forbid, literally heaven forbid, that the story we have to present to people is yoga without the exercise. And it was one of those classic moments where you're just, I didn't have an answer. And you know, an hour later, you're thinking of all these clever things that you might have said, and you're just kicking yourself because of the opportunity that was missed. Now, it's just important to say at this point, I don't mean any criticism of that church, because I know quite a bit about that church, and they do a lot of good stuff. And, you know, they do Alpha, and they engage with the community, and I would be really annoyed if somebody came to Bellevue and extrapolated from, you know, an hour's experience of Bellevue what we're all about as a church. But there is a lesson here for us as a church about what matters to us most, and the story that we tell, and the message that we proclaim, and indeed what we preach. And that is what we preach, Christ crucified. And it's so important that we show people a welcome. It's so important that as people come in, they feel, as we did, you know, welcome and engaged, that we do things well. But if we got all of that stuff right, but lose the message that is only Jesus that saves, the whole thing is a total waste of time. An absolute and utter waste of time, you know? And that is what we have to offer people. And we have something to offer people. Nay, we have someone to offer people. And it is the Lord Jesus. And as people look at the news and see the worst of evil, we have a story to tell that is meaningful and that is true. You know, Paul talks about this a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'd invite you to read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians in particular, as he says this is what matters. And he says this, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, this is what absolutely matters. And this is what we are called to proclaim. Not just a story of salvation that says, Jesus died for my sins and one day I'll go to heaven. Yes, that is absolutely true. But Jesus died for my sins, that he defeated evil, that he's forgiven my sins, that one day he will return. The heavens and the earth will be brought back together, will be made new, and there'll be a new creation. What a story we have to tell. It is epic, it is good, it is great, and it is better than anything the world has to offer. That is the story that we have to tell. I was struck again by this in reading a news story back in, I think, January. You might have read the story about the US gymnastics team doctor who was jailed for abusing a number of the gymnasts. And at his trial, I think that just prior to him being sentenced, victims got a chance to speak out. And the first victim that reported them was a gymnast who is a Christian, and she's now a lawyer in America and married with three children. And she spoke very movingly, directly to the man that had abused her. And I'll read a little bit of this to you, and as is my wont, from time to time I'm likely to cry, but never mind. And the guy was coming to the court every day carrying a Bible. And she said this to him: "The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet." I told you I'd cry. "Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. And that is the scandal of the cross, that there's grace greater than sin for all who would repent and turn to him, and hope for us all." So two thoughts for you to take away tonight. The first is this: rejoice in how much God loves you. He literally went to hell for you. You know, dare I say that John 3:16 is so familiar that we lose the power. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." What did that actually mean, for God to give us his son? It meant that he came to earth and he went to hell for us. You know, that is how much God loves you. Know tonight, above all things, that God loves you. And tell somebody tonight that God loves them. It might be your children, it might be your parents, it might be a friend. Even if they're not already, please tell somebody tonight that God loves them. And that is how much he loves them. Just enjoy it. Just appreciate it. Just somehow remind yourself of it. You know what amazing grace, when Newton wrote, you know, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." You know, somehow try and recapture the wonder of the love and grace of the Lord Jesus shown for you, and just enjoy it. Don't try and apply it. Don't try and be clever about it. Just enjoy it as God's gift to you tonight. And then give that gift to somebody else. And then the second one is a challenge to each of us. Are we willing to be a Jonah? Jonah was a real person, at a real time, in a real place, with a real mission to do from God. And as we said at the start, the book of Jonah is not primarily about Jonah, but it is partially about Jonah. And he had a mission to do that he struggled with, and eventually he did. And even when he did it, he didn't like it. And we'll learn more about that as we look at chapter 4 in a week or two. But this is how God continues to act in our world. He acts through specific people in specific places with specific purposes in mind. And this gets picked up in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 17, Luke writes this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and anything, everything. This is the God that made the world." And then listen to this: "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him." What Luke is essentially saying there is God made us all. He put us here at a particular time in a particular place. It is not a mistake that you live where you live. It's not a mistake that you work where you work. It's not a mistake that you go to church where you go to church. And indeed, it's not a mistake that the other people who live beside you and work beside you and come to church with you are there also. You know, God has a plan and a purpose. He has a specific plan and a purpose for you and me, in the same way that he did for Jonah. And, you know, is it only me, but have you spent huge amounts of time, you know, agonizing over, you know, am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing for God? The answer is you are in the right place and you are doing the right thing for God if you just tell somebody about Jesus. You know? Wherever your work is, you know, wherever your house is, you're in the right place. You know? And just do your work there. And God invites us to share this wonderful story of salvation. You know, get yourself one of these prayer cards that we've got in the church at the moment and write three names on it. And start praying for these people. You know, it could be people you sit beside at work, or your neighbours, or somebody in your family, perhaps your children, your parents, your husband, your wife, people that don't know Jesus, and pray that they would meet Jesus and would have their life transformed. David Vardy told us a great story about these using a similar card in the run-up to one of the Billy Graham Crusades in Sunderland a number of years ago. And he told stories about, you know, prayer triplets having, you know, three names on each of the cards and praying for them, and all nine people coming to faith before Billy Graham even got to Britain. You know, is it just me, or would you like to see that in Bellevue? Yeah, I'd like, you know, wow. You know, God's put us here to tell people about Jesus, and I find that massively hard. It's so much easier to stand here and talk to you than it is to talk to Jamie up the road about Jesus, you know? But this is what we're called to do. Let's encourage each other and help each other and rejoice in the fact that we have a wonderful Saviour. He's absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great story of salvation. We look at the world in which we live and we despair, and yet we do not need to despair, because you have seen what is happening in the world that you created, and you have sent your Son. He came to earth, he went to hell, and he rose again, and he prevailed, and he won the great victory. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we praise his name tonight. Father, renew in us a passion for his name, a passion for his good news, that we might tell others about it. Father, we long to be a church where people encounter the Lord Jesus and we see new birth amongst us. Father, help us in this. Bless us with this, we pray. Amen.